The book of Ezra, chapter 1, and we're looking at all 11 verses. But let's concentrate on verse 1, halfway through, where we read, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." A king's heart. What is going on behind that flat statement of verse 1? It all began in the throne room of Belshazzar, co-regent of the mighty Babylonian Empire, 2,537 years ago, where a wild bout of feasting and drinking was going on. The Babylonians, who decades earlier had smashed up Jerusalem, overwhelmed the Jews, taking them off into captivity, and looting all the sacred gold and silver vessels from their ruined temple. And now, years later, Belshazzar had had a great idea. Why not bring out those great sacred temple vessels of the Jews and use them for one mad, sensational binge? The whole thing was narrated for us in the Bible book of Daniel, chapter 5. "Come on," said the loutish king. "Bring out all those gold dishes and the hundreds of silver dishes, and don't forget the marvelous silver pans and the gold bowls together with the matching silver bowls and the rest." He was saying the Jews may have used them for their ridiculous god. Then he thought, "We'll show them the real way to use gold and silver." And yes, that had been 539 BC. As a matter of fact, it was October the 16th, so the people record for us who go into these matters of dates. That evening, October the 16th, in the marvelous throne room of Belshazzar, measuring 52 by 17 meters, because the excavators finally found it, Belshazzar's throne room, complete with the white plaster that decorated three of the four walls, we read in Daniel 5, verse 5, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand." That's precisely what it says. "And it was left to Daniel the prophet to be called and to read and interpret the terrifying writing on the wall." Daniel 5:26, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Literally, numbered, weighed, and breakings. "Interpretation," said Daniel. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And thirdly, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And Daniel received promotion, but that was the last night of Belshazzar's life. You know what? Darius the Mede, who was co-regent with Cyrus of the ascending Persian Empire, took over Babylon that night, October the 16th. It was done. It's the Babylonian Chronicle and the ancient Greek historian Herodotus who fill in the details of that takeover, telling us that the invading Persians had diverted the river and so had been able to sneak into the city along the dried-up riverbed. Darius, a military man, from the time of the great Cambyses, had done it in a single night. The Babylonian tyranny was over. 17 days later, Cyrus himself entered Babylon in scenes of jubilation. That's the cue, my friends, for the book of Ezra. Look at that first verse. Let's look at the first four verses again. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Got the picture? The temple. There it is in a pagan document, three times mentioned. End of verse 2, he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Verse 3, anyone among you, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple. End of verse 4 refers to free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It was the temple, ultimately, that provided the landmark, both ends of the terrible 70-year time of tribulation for the Jews. Yes, it was 70 years. Look with me here at verse 1 again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the words of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. The crucial reference to Jeremiah, why that is, can only be one reference. It's Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, where we read the famous prophecy made all those years earlier. This is what the Lord says, said Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. That was God's prophecy. The 70 years then began with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, 586 BC. When did the 70 years end? They didn't end literally with Cyrus marching into Babylon in 539 BC. Why, that was only 47 or 48 years later. No, the period in its entirety wouldn't be over until that temple had been rebuilt. The rebuilding of a mere temple wouldn't seem too important to believers of a later age until we realize the place that the temple occupied in Jewish life and thinking. Everything revolved around that temple and what it symbolized. Why, it provided a way out of guilt. Sacrifices were offered there to atone for the sins of God's people. Of course, the sacrifices weren't in themselves effective to remove guilt. That could only come through the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ himself at the cross, a sacrifice that in the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 9 is marvelously associated with and contrasted by the sacrifices of the temple. The Old Testament sacrifices were like that driver's here, like that cover note that car insurers will provide for their clients when the documentation isn't quite complete. All right, they'll say, the formalities haven't been completed, we've yet to receive your check and so forth, but here's a cover note to keep you insured until the document proper comes through. So it was with the forgiveness of the Jews. The Old Testament sacrifices were like repeated cover notes to keep guilt off the Jews, to keep guilt dealt with until the reality was uniquely provided in Christ. Hence, the sacrifices, absolutely vital. Hence, the temple and all that went on there to keep God's people covered. Take away the temple and what happens? You're in catastrophe. Because where's the source of your guilt being removed? So the rebuilding of the temple wasn't simply the restoration of an old, much-loved building, but it represented the vital stage in the rebuilding of a nation. And that's what the entire book of Ezra is about. 586 BC then, the destruction of the temple. And it wasn't until the rebuilding of the temple was completed, and we come to that later in the book of Ezra, that we can truly say that the agony of the exile was actually over and that Judah was restored as a nation. And when was that moment of rebuilding completed? The answer is 516 BC, exactly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. It was the temple that was key in this entire saga. And then what was the role of Cyrus in all this? A pagan ruler? As God's instrument? The answer lies in the principle given us in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The king's heart. Just as the wicked Nebuchadnezzar could be used by God to bring judgment and the discipline of exile on his own people, though don't forget that in Daniel chapter 4, it records Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart towards God. But so in the same way, God can move the hearts of princes, rulers, international money racketeers, business tycoons, and all kinds of oppressors everywhere to achieve his will. Nehemiah was to see that later in chapter 1 of Nehemiah and verse 11, when as mere butler to the mighty Artaxerxes, he's able to pray, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." What a dismissive phrase to use of the most powerful man in the world, "this man." But prayer does that. Faith in the God who can stir the heart of even kings does that. So let me ask you, friends, who is your current oppressor? Most of us have got one. At work, in your neighborhood, even within the family. Let your faith and prayer strip that oppressor down to his underwear, down to his long pants, down to the duodenal ulcers, down to the little frailties, down to the ingrowing toenails and their futile love affairs. This man, that's all it is, this woman, that's all they are in the actions and plans of God. Ezra 1, verse 1 again. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Actually, this very event had been prophesied about much earlier. Jeremiah 51, verse 8, we read of the eventual fall of the incoming Babylonian oppressor. Spoken a long time earlier, "Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken," said Jeremiah. Well, it happened on that single night, October 16. It goes on in verse 11, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon." Earlier, Jeremiah 51, verse 2, we read, "See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon." Then in Isaiah, the other prophet, chapter 41, verse 25, again spoken earlier, "I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar." In a strange way, it seems that Cyrus here in Ezra perceives himself to be an instrument of God, despite his paganism. Even more remarkably, Cyrus is actually named in Isaiah 44, verse 28, where it's stated of the Lord that he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" Or again, Isaiah 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, "whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him." Well, friends, there are critics, maybe some of them are here, of a disbelieving nature, who will say that it is impossible to predict the actual name of a future person and deliverer. There it is, stares us in the face, out of Isaiah. And either we believe that prophecy has within itself the capacity to spell out the future, or we don't. In any case, the predicting of the actual future name isn't unique in Bible prophecy. I look at 1 Kings, chapter 13, verse 2. It happens there. And I read of a man of God at the time of Jeroboam, and I quote, "cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David." And sure enough, he was born and he was called by that name. And how did it happen that Cyrus of the Medes and Persians somehow became aware that God was using him? We can't know that precisely, though I do remember years ago the late Professor Stafford Wright suggesting that it was well possible that the actual manuscripts of Isaiah could have become known to him. After all, if you hear somebody gets mentioned in some journal or magazine unknown to yourself, it won't be long before some friend comes up to you and says, "Do you know, you got in the local rag." "Oh," he said, "did I? Yeah, I'll show you. Look, here it is." It's possible that the attention of Cyrus was drawn to that specific prophecy naming the future Cyrus, and that he reflected, if I am God's anointed to do these things, I may as well see to it that his prediction is fulfilled. However it happened, Cyrus's heart was stirred, moved to make the proclamation of Ezra 1, 2 to 4. And so, you see, a pagan state document becomes incorporated into the text of sacred and inspired scripture. And this tells us something about the nature of Bible inspiration. God will use plain factual history as part of his inspired and divine utterances. He doesn't just drop an inspired word from heaven into a dictating machine. He will use history. He'll use different writing styles, ranging through poetry and parable and prophecy and apocalyptic and the rest. He'll use particular theological insights gained from sad and suffering people in their own circumstances, as in that of Job or Hosea. Here in Ezra, right through the entire book, actually, God is using history. This is history. And don't treat Ezra, then, as a dry, arid chronicle. Here is the thriller of a nation being reborn and rebuilt, through the heart of a pagan king being moved to relieve pressure on his subjects. And on all of his subjects, as it happened, because Jews and adherents of other belief systems too were involved. So we're told by Professor Kidner in his little book on Isaiah. There were other belief systems too who were included in this kindly act. Cyrus was kindly disposed to anyone who had suffered under the Babylonians because of their beliefs or worship systems. They could all go home, and they could take their gods with them back to their places of origin. And many did, bringing with them their idols and images of the various gods that they had worshipped. What is so interesting about the return of the Jewish captives is that, of course, they had no carved images to bring with them at all. No idols, no statues of their god. So Cyrus did the next best thing with the Jews. You can imagine him thinking it out. Of course, these Jews, they haven't got any little gods to bring back to their homeland. But wait a minute. What about all those golden and silver vessels left out that night from Belshazzar's feast when my men under co-regent Darius marched in? Those belong to the Jews for their temple worship. Have we got an inventory? Mithridath, verse 8. "Yes, your majesty," says Mithridath, a pagan himself. His very name means "given to Mithras." "Yes, your majesty," verses 9 to 11. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, it says, verse 11, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. "Right," says Cyrus. "Hand them all over, 5,400 items, to Bazar. He can take care of that little lot." The heart of a king. God can use a Cyrus, but he can also use a Caesar, as he did at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. He used Augustus then, with his craze for organization and systems, to proclaim a census, ordering those Jews in the Roman Empire to report to their place of birth for a national registration, so ensuring that Joseph and the expecting Mary would just happen to be in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus, so fulfilling the age-old prophecy that in Bethlehem the Messiah would be born. Just think of it, friends, all the ramifications of a huge empire moved by the sovereign God to ensure that his purposes were fulfilled according to the letter, according to the prophecy, with no hitch, no frustration, no delay. God moves hearts, whether it's a Cyrus or a Caesar, or whether, Ezra 1 verse 5, it's the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, look at the verse, everyone whose heart God had moved, to be prepared to go up and attend to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Cyrus's words to these exiles came in two phrases. Verse 3, go up to Jerusalem. And verse 4, still addressed to the Jews, that the people of any place where survivors of Babylon were present were to provide the goers with gifts, with what the end of verse 4 calls free will offerings for the temple in Jerusalem. Go, verse 3, give, verse 4. That's Cyrus for you. Free will offerings, he says. Sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? Well, of course it is the Bible. Great passage for a church day of thanksgiving and gifts. Stephen Olford, in his little book, The Grace of Giving, who says that he was reading once during the reign of the King of Prussia, just under two centuries ago, Frederick William III found himself in great trouble because he was carrying out tremendously expensive work in Prussia at that time to strengthen the country. But he didn't have enough money to do it. So after careful reflection, he decided to approach the women of Prussia and ask them to bring their jewelry of gold and silver to be melted down and made into money for their country. Then he resolved that for each ornament of gold or silver, he would give in exchange a decoration of bronze or iron as a token of his gratitude. And each decoration bore the inscription, I gave gold for iron, 1813. The response was overwhelming. And what was even more important was the fact that these women prized their gifts from the king more highly than their former possessions of jewelry. The reason was clear. The decorations were proof that they had sacrificed for their king. Indeed, it's a matter of recorded history that it became unfashionable for women in Prussia at that time to wear jewelry. So the Order of the Iron Cross was established. Members of this order wore no ornaments except for a cross of iron for all to see. And Stephen Olford says in his little book about this, what we need in the church today is an army of people who are so committed to the King of Kings that sacrifice becomes a way of life. Recruits to which should be known as members of the Order of the Cross of Christ because they have experienced the grace of giving. And was there grace here in this account of the exiles? Oh, there is. There's a world of emotion and of grace bottled up in the last phrase of the reading. Look at verse 11. Sheshbazzar brought all these articles along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's it. From Babylon to Jerusalem. There's a gospel in that. There's a world of grace in that phrase. And we in our gospel era would say, we've been brought from captivity to liberation, from darkness to light, from guilt to forgiveness, from hell to heaven, from self to Christ. And if we feel it, Cyrus's commission becomes ours in our Christian calling. Go, give, not grudgingly, but in what Cyrus himself as a pagan calls free will offerings. More lies ahead in the book of Ezra. Who wrote it? We don't really quite know. It could have been the chronicler in 2 Chronicles who wrote it. Could have been Ezra himself. He certainly is writing in the first person in chapters 7, 8, and 9. He comes out, I did this and that and the other. Ezra himself will step onto the scene later with his driving concern for reformation and for law and for the temple. We're seeing the rebuilding of a nation and being reminded in this wonderful story of restoration how God never forgets his people, how God never abandons his projects. God never says, look, I started that. It's running into the sand. Let's forget it. I'm so sorry. Made a mistake. Never. God never forgets his people or abandons his projects. And God never writes anybody off. If he wants to use an oppressor, a pagan, an empire builder for his purposes, he will. He's the God who can move and stir a king's heart. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, if you can move a tyrant's heart, a heart of a powerful person, you can move us. We ask that you will touch our lives this day. Send us out into a new situation that may be confronting us, a new week, a new challenge and adventure into the unknown, with hearts from sin set free, a heart in every thought renewed, with your new name upon our hearts. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.